news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind. There's a long white robe in the heaven I know.
There's a long white robe in the heaven I know.
There's a long white robe in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news, chariots are coming.
Good news, chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
There's a golden crown in the heaven I know.
There's a golden crown in the heaven I know.
There's a golden crown in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news, chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind. There's a starry crown in the heaven I know.
There's a starry crown in the heaven I know. There's a starry crown in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
There's a golden harp in the heaven I know.
There's a golden harp in the heaven I know.
There's a golden harp in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind. Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
Good news,
chariots are coming.
It wasn't long before Jesus's crucifixion that we find him sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And he gave them a prophetic glimpse of what was coming in the future, the near future. Actually, his own, well, I just mentioned it was just before his crucifixion. But he brought to their view things that they would see and experience, not just them, but his people, his church at large. He mentioned in Matthew 24 about famines and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars. And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the various tribulations that would come upon his church and the world. And he also spoke about the persecution specifically his people would have to face. And he said in Matthew 24:13, as he summed a lot of these things up, "But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved." He also told his disciples at another time, and John records this in John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So he said, they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so it was. All the disciples, save the Apostle John, they were all martyred. Tradition tells us that John was boiled in oil, but they couldn't get rid of him. So finally they put him on the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. And getting back to the Revelation, when John wrote the Revelation in chapter 2, he spoke about the seven churches and the second church, which was Smyrna. And specifically, Jesus showed him the persecution, the terrible persecution that would come upon his church in this particular era in the first century. Revelation 2, verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." We, the pastors, we had a whole series on the seven churches 2 or 3 years ago. You may remember that. This is not that today, but in some ways it does relate to it. The 10 days here that John spoke about regarding Smyrna was fulfilled exactly a 10-year period of persecution, which was begun by the Emperor Diocletian and carried on by his successors. And of course, persecution came and it went and it came and it went. It's just the way it's been. But the question is, why am I talking about persecution this morning when the title of my sermon is Superficial Sainthood? Well, I'm talking about persecution and superficial sainthood because there is a very strong connection between both of them. The point being that wherever persecution hits God's church, the superficial saints quickly jump ship. They rapidly disperse and disappear, leaving behind those who are truly serious about a relationship with Jesus and truly serious about being loyal to God as they face off against the persecution that has suddenly brought itself like a tidal wave against the church of Jesus Christ. So you get this separation, usually. And that once, what was once a theologically compromised church with 2 toes, if I may say, in Canaan and 8 toes in Egypt, it quickly morphs into a united body of united Christians with both feet firmly planted on God's side of the question. Now, it's too bad that persecution has to come in the first place. But often it is necessary to purify God's church from superficiality and compromise. When superficiality and compromise is set in, or even to try and protect it from compromising and being superficial in the first place. God doesn't enjoy to see his people suffer persecution, but sometimes it's his last option. And reluctantly, he permits it to happen. Not now, but today, this afternoon, or sometime this week, I would like you to read the second chapter in the Great Controversy, which is called Persecution in the First Centuries. Persecution in the First Centuries. And I'll be quoting a little bit from that chapter this morning. And I think you'll see that where persecution comes, there's a purification takes place. Where persecution dies away, superficiality comes in among the saints of God and compromise. So very often, painful and fire as the crucible is, it can often be the greatest blessing to God's people. But in Great Controversy, page 41, speaking of the early church, which is what I've just mentioned, and the persecutions that especially began under Nero and afterwards under Diocletian, it says, under the fiercest persecution, these witnesses for Jesus kept their faith unsullied. So they remained uncompromising. They were not superficial Christians. Though deprived of every comfort, shut away from the light of the sun, making their home in the dark but friendly bosom of the earth. This is context here of those who found a refuge in the catacombs just outside Rome and other places too. They made their home in the dark but friendly bosom of the earth, and there they uttered no complaint. What if that was your home tonight? Would you utter no complaint? I may have a struggle. But you know, when the catacombs or a various place like that becomes your home because you choose to be an uncompromising, unsuperficial saint, that's when Jesus comes very close. And that fiery ordeal can become the sweetest experience that any Christian, any human being can ever have. You know, those who don't know Jesus, they go through their sufferings, they go through their crucibles, but it's to no avail. It's just suffering with no good end. They can't find peace in it, just more and more anguish. And that's why some of them, they take the only way out. They take their lives. And Jesus weeps over everyone that does that. But they uttered no complaint. With words of faith, patience, and hope, they encouraged one another to endure privation and distress. The loss of every earthly blessing could not force them to renounce their belief in Christ. Can you say amen to that? Trials and persecution were but steps bringing them nearer to their rest and their reward. And you know, for those who maybe don't understand why God permits suffering to his people, and don't try and work it out yourself, he knows what he's doing. Just trust him when it comes to you. And yet for those who don't understand how God deals with people, the unbelieving, they look on and they witness all this terrible suffering that these Christians go through, and they think, what's the purpose of this? What is it with these people? But as non-believers continue to witness the faithfulness of these people who are used like the offscourings of society, scourged, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, beheaded as though they're just the dregs of human society. Unbelievers, as they look on, it is not uncommon for those unbelievers to look and be strangely moved, strangely inspired, so that they themselves desire to know this God for themselves. There was a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. His name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. Now, I just referenced the church of Smyrna there in Revelation chapter 2, the second church of the seven. But Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was the head elder. He actually knew the Apostle John. And yet, in 155 AD, he was brought to face the ultimate test. He could reject his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and go free, or if he chose to be stubborn, he would be burned at the stake. I don't have his actual speech with me, but I've heard it several times, and it went something like this, and I'll make it short. This dear old man, he was about 92 years old. He looked at his accusers and he said, I have served my Savior for all my life. He's the best friend I have ever had. And no, I refuse to deny him. And so that dear old man, he was burned at the stake. But the death of that courageous little old hero of Jesus Christ had an effect that we won't fully see till we all get to heaven. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he wrote an apology. And he said this in Apology, paragraph 50, speaking of Christians. It says in Great Controversy, page 41, over to 42, this is what it says here. Said a Christian, Tertullian, expostulating with the heathen rulers who were urging forward the persecution, he said this: "You may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent, nor does your cruelty avail you." End of quote. It was but a stronger invitation to bring others to their persuasion. And he said this: "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." You and I might, well, we've got to do some seed sowing before Jesus comes, right? The seed of the word, and Pastor Fred sitting over there somewhere, and Pastor Fred, are we not going out today? Last time I said this, you were somewhere else, but you're here today. We're going out today with Light Sacramento. Is that right, Pastor Fred? Amen. Did you hear Pastor Fred? We can go sow seed today. And Pastor Fred, if some people decide at the last minute to come, will you have a place for them to go, Pastor Fred, with tracts for them to give out? Tell us, Pastor Fred. Yes. Yes, did you hear that? So there's plenty of seed in the silo. So you got nothing. It's not going to rain. I looked in my little smartphone. Sometimes it's smart enough to tell me the truth, and it says there's going to be sunshine this afternoon. But whether it rains or not, we're going to light Sacramento. So you can go out and you can sow some seed. And before Jesus comes, you may sow some other seed. Maybe the seed of your blood. But you know what? It may be mine. But if that comes to it, you know what? Jesus will be with you. You won't be afraid. Jesus will be with me. And by his grace, I won't be afraid. I'd be afraid not to go forward and face the flames. But then we read this. Great Controversy 44, paragraph 2. As trials and persecution came upon his followers. Remember, we're getting to compromise again. Just bear with me. As trials and persecution came upon his followers, those only who were willing to forsake all for the truth's sake desired to become his disciples. Thus, as long as persecution continued, the church remained comparatively pure. Did you get that? I mentioned it at the beginning. Where persecution comes, the church is purified. And it says, as long as persecution continued, the church remained comparatively pure. Now, it's never been perfectly and absolutely perfect. It will be when Jesus comes, but it's never been absolutely perfect. And you notice that here, but yet, that aside, it still thrived more readily and abundantly in the fiery crucible of persecution than when days were nice and sweet and warm and everybody loved Jesus and you didn't have to worry about your house being burned down or you being thrown into jail. Yet for those of you who are familiar with the history of the early church, you know that persecution for a time died away. And there were woeful results. We find the opposite happening. Back in Great Controversy, page 44, it says, "But as it," persecution, "but as persecution ceased, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted." Did you get that? As persecution ceased, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted. And the way was open for Satan to get a foothold. A foothold where? In the church, right? Right in the church. So in other words, superficial sainthood became the order of the day. Now, the history of the early church also teaches another important lesson that is just as applicable to us today. Superficial sainthood, you need to be aware of that. That's a lesson for us to learn, that we don't go down that path. But also as well, when superficiality came in and persecution ceased, the history of the early church teaches us another important lesson, which is also applicable to us today. Wherever spiritual superficiality takes, say that again, wherever superficial, what's the name of my title? Yes, but yeah, thank you. Wherever spiritual superficiality takes root, it also becomes, thanks for helping me out, you're good friends. It also becomes a breeding ground for doctrinal corruption. I hope you got that as well. The church becomes a breeding ground for doctrinal corruption. The reason being that those, and I quote from the previous passage, those who come in that are less sincere and devoted are also less inclined to take seriously to heart the words of Jesus, the whole counsel of God. And what did Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4:4? He said, men, women, boys and girls shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when persecution ceases and people come in who are less sincere and devoted and they don't care so much for the word of God and they're careless and they're superficial and they compromise, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is not something that is a real burden, that is a fire in their bones. Great Controversy 45. When Christians consented to this, to unite with those who were but half converted, the less sincere, the less devoted. When Christians consented to unite with those who were half converted from paganism, they, that is the whole church together, they entered upon a path that led further and further from the truth. And that is what happens when doctrinal corruption creeps back into the church, because it's not a sacrifice to go to that church anymore. And it's, you know, they got a good band that plays, and it's good. I won't get on my hobby horse about the ice cream store or anything. I do that many times. They got the bounce house for the kids and all that wonderful stuff. By the way, it's the picnic tomorrow. How many of you are coming? Because we do have a bounce house tomorrow for the children. So it should be a nice time. It's not going to rain. It's not going to rain. Might be a little cool, but come join us. So, they enter on a path that leads them further and further from the truth because they're not willing, as I said, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that leads to areas of compromise, not just overall generally in the church, but on the individual level. It leads to areas of compromise in the lives of the saints. Individually, one may have a couple of three areas of compromise. There's a bit of superficiality going on, and one might have maybe just one or two areas of compromise, or some maybe with six. You know, the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Well, someone today might well be a member of God's remnant church, but I'm going to give three examples of how you can compromise. But number one, if at heart they are superficial in their relationship with God, that should be a given. Number two, they're very sincere in their desire to know God and yet superficial in their knowledge of Scripture. Or three, superficial in the area of, now get this, in the area of humility and the spirit of teachability. In other words, they may cherish pride in their own interpretation of Scripture and their own opinions of what something is going to mean, whether it's in prophecy or some other teaching. And these people are resistant to accepting counsel and correction from others. Those people are superficial saints. They may have a zeal. They may be very strong and go-getters and movers and shakers, but if they have pride in their opinion and they're not willing to be counseled and turn around, they don't care for a multitude of counselors, they've got an idea and they're going to run with it, those people, they are superficial saints. They would never accept that. They say, no, I'm right. I've got a following. I'm right. Well, there's a lot of people in history who had a following, and they all went down a rabbit hole. And when people get on this track, it can be a fearful thing because they can be very persuasive. Do not follow anybody. I say it again, do not follow anybody who has a zeal, who knows a lot of Scripture, but they have got something that has not met with the consensus of a lot of good, solid, equally solid, or sound Christians who also know the Word of God and also are guided by the lesser light, and they can give you good counsel. Just don't buy into anything. Have I made that clear? Yep. Just don't go there. Just don't do that. I know some fine people, I love them to death, but they're on this track and they're compromised and they have an area of superficiality in their lives, and it's spiritual pride, and you better look out. They too are just as vulnerable to enter on a path that will lead them further and further down from the truth, just as certainly as many early Christians did as heresies came in. Now, we could list other aspects of superficiality, but as long as someone is willing to allow such areas of compromise to exist in their lives, they will never, get this, they will never be able to enter into a full and a complete surrender to God. Even if it's just one area, it's going to hold you back. Because when you surrender to Jesus, you have to surrender everything. Your preconceived ideas, what you think is smart and theologically very apt, and everything else, you've got to lay it all down. And if you're not willing to lay it all down, I say again, you cannot enter into a full and a complete surrender to God. And in turn, God will not be able to complete His work that He wants to work in your life to bring you up to the measure of the fullness of the stature of a man and a woman or a boy and girl in Jesus Christ. You see, superficial means to be shallow and without depth. Therefore, superficial saints are those Christians who are constantly, if I can use the analogy, always wading around in the shallows. All they do is get their feet wet. You know, people go to the beach. You know, you wade around in the shallows. You want to get your feet wet. And some wade around in the shallows for years when they should have gotten way out into the depths of a deeper relationship with God. A deeper understanding of His Word. A deeper understanding of His love, a deeper understanding of surrender and conversion, what is involved in that, a deeper understanding of what it means to walk before Him in humility and the teachable spirit of a little child. As anyone, literally wading around in the shallows, you know, you go to the beach and there you roll your pants up and you go out splashing around in the shallows. When you're there, you know, you catch the breezes, right? You know, the wind blows, the ocean breeze. If it comes this way, you get it. If it comes the other way, you get it. And that's fine. It's very refreshing. But there's an analogy to this I want to bring in here as well. Anybody who is a superficial saint, for whatever reason, they will always be always stuck in the shallows. They will always be vulnerable to the winds as well. Not the literal ocean winds, but again, the winds of false doctrine and satanic delusion. You get the picture here? I hope so. But as the winds can't blow in the ocean depths, so the Christian with a deep and abiding relationship and a knowledge of God's word will ever be protected from the perils of winds of false doctrine and satanic delusions that are just running rife up there in the shallows where the wind blows. There is a safety in being down there deep with Jesus in a deep, deep relationship. But there are many who are not there. They're still wandering around in the shallows. For some, it's happening now. And for some, they'll be swept away. And there's a lot more will be swept away. But the point is, and I'll get to it at the end, you don't have to be among them. That's the good news. But getting back to the persecution picture, because it comes in again here. It won't only just be because of false doctrine and delusion that people, many will get swept away, but persecution is also going to make a comeback, believe it or not. Let me read you this from Great Controversy, page 48. He says that there is another more important lesson that should engage the attention of the churches today. The Apostle Paul declares that all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Why is it then that persecution seems in a great degree to slumber? Good question. The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard and therefore awakens no opposition. Does that make sense? The religion which is current in our day is not that of the pure and holy character that marked the Christian faith in the days of Christ and his apostles. It is only because of the spirit of compromise, I'll add there, superficiality with sin, because the great truths of the word of God are so indifferently regarded, because there is so little vital godliness in the church that Christianity is apparently so popular with the world. But listen, let there be a revival of the faith and power of the early church, and the spirit of persecution will be revived, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled. But that glorious, stupendous revival in God's church that is soon to take place, and the preaching of the gospel that will go like fire in the stubble across this globe, as his people go out in the last moments to herald the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And as that persecution arises to meet it, let us remember, for anybody who may be superficial here today, don't raise your hand, or you may be a compromising saint, I want you to remember that it doesn't necessarily mean that being a compromising Christian, you are destined to be lost when the loud cry is going to this world and when the persecution breaks out. There's still hope. You see, God will still be as willing as he is now to still forgive and save anybody as they turn to him in the last remnants of time. And there are many Christians who will turn to him as they suddenly awake and recognize that the lateness of the hour and the closing of human history. They will turn to God. But here's the thing. It's not that he can't save them. His grace will be there. But here's the thing you have to be careful of. Having wasted so much time in the shallows, they will be forced to exercise a faith and trust in God that they've never learned to develop in the earlier, more conducive times. Am I making sense? You follow that? Great Controversy, 6:22. Those who exercise but little faith now are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. When persecution breaks, you got the issue of the mark of the beast and worshiping the image of the beast. That's what's coming. And we have but little, if we've exercised but little faith now, we're going to go into that fight with our faith not really developed as much as it should be. And it says this, and even if they endure the test, they will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble because they had never made it a habit never made it a habit to trust in God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, they will be forced to learn under a terrible, terrible pressure of discouragement. So it's for this reason, that it's going to be extra hard, an extra hard challenge for those who find themselves deficient. But at the same time, I'm telling you, it won't be impossible. So I'm trying to present here that what we're going to face, but at the same time, I want you to understand there's hope. But you need to get on God's side today if you're not on it. You need to get in the gym today and be building muscle, because when it all breaks, you can still build muscle, but it's going to be that much more heavier to pull those weights. The 10-pound weights are going to seem like 20-pound weights. And, you know, running around the lap for a mile is going to seem like running 5 miles. It will never be easier than it is today. I want to read you this here from Great Controversy 261. The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger, a faith that will not faint though severely tried. The period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. We're still in probation, praise God. Can you say amen? Amen. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. And all, who is all and how many is all? All, right? All of us. All who will lay hold of God's promises as he did and be as earnest and persevering as he was will succeed. How many may succeed? All. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Will succeed. Those, now listen. Those who are unwilling to deny self, it's easier to, you know, be superficial, it's easier to compromise. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for his blessing, will not obtain it, but you will obtain it if you'll go to him. She says, wrestling with God, how few know what it is. How few have ever had their souls drawn out after God with intensity of desire until every power is on the stretch, when waves of despair, which no language can describe, sweep over the suppliant. How few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God. So get in the gym and build that faith and know what it means. And get out and knock on doors. Get out this afternoon and put those... Yeah, in fact, you don't have to knock on doors. You put them there and you can run away. I've told you that before. But if you go out to work for God, the devil's going to get something up against you. And God will use that to teach you to meet with these trials and difficulties and to learn to grow your faith. He'll put you in the school of learning. It's called the school of sanctification. It's the school of learning how to have faith. It's the school of learning how to be brave and courageous while at the same time invest you with all the gentler virtues such as love and peace and gentleness. But we need both. We need the soft virtues and we need the strong ones. And the weaker you feel you are, the stronger that you will absolutely be through the grace of Jesus Christ. He knows your every need and he will supply it. But get involved, invest yourself so God can bring you to those situations where you grow that faith. So to put it simply, doesn't it make more sense for us all to shed every remaining area of superficiality and compromise in our lives today, now, while we still live in a time of relative ease? When we can learn under much more gentler circumstances to learn to cling to Jesus and grow a strong and enduring faith that will triumph through everything that we'll have to face in the trials ahead. So, to quit the shallows and get out into the depths of a totally uncompromised and totally surrendered relationship with God. And for our motivation, let's have that. And for our motivation not to flow from a fear of the close of probation or fear of the time of trouble or a fear of the seven last plagues. I mean, it's all coming, but you don't have to be afraid, and that shouldn't be your motive. So we should be motivated, not for fear of close of probation, close of the time of trouble, fear of the seven last plagues, fear of the second coming of Christ, and you're not ready. Our motivation must flow from a deep love and appreciation of what God has given to us in the gift of a Savior. A gift that was so lavishly poured out upon us on Calvary's cross, that needs to be the motivation. Can you say amen? Amen. That should be, rather than fear of self-preservation, that should be the thing that moves us to respond to such a love and to enter into a state of complete and unmitigated, was that the right word? Whatever it is, uncompromised surrender to God. Now you might cry out, Pastor Mike, yes, I want to do that, Pastor Mike. Yeah, I want to do that with all my heart, but I want to shed my superficial sainthood. I want to shed it. I don't want to do it for fear of the future. I want to shed my superficial... Let me slow down a bit here. I want to shed my superficial... I want to shed my superficial sainthood. I have to write that out 50 times. I want to shed my superficial sainthood. Thanks for rooting for me. Not for fear of future consequences, but based upon past consequences. The consequences that Jesus bore and suffered for me when he laid down his life upon the cross. I want to surrender because of my love for what he did in the past, not for what I might fear in the future. I want to get out of the shallows, Lord, and into the depth of a deeper and deeper understanding and appreciation of how much Jesus loves me and how much he has suffered for me. I never again want to be satisfied with my own superficial understanding and appreciation of the cross and what Jesus did there for me. I want my very being to be moved as never before by an understanding and an appreciation how Jesus never had an atom of superficiality that existed in his heart. Out of such in unselfish disregard for his own life, he just laid it all down for me. Jesus didn't have one atom of superficiality, of selfishness inside him when he pursued his one desire and passion to become my Savior and offer up his life so I could be saved and never be lost. For Jesus, heaven was not a place to be desired while we were lost. So in turn, and I hope you can join me in this, to pray that forever we will seek to enter into the depths of that deep understanding of his love, his word, his will, and to share that love with others until each of us, we just lose ourselves in the deepest depths and the wonder of him who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We just lose ourselves in the depths so that, figuratively speaking, we never come back to the surface again to walk and waste time in the shallow. So, I don't know your heart. I don't know your hearts. But I do know this. If there's only one of us here this morning that this sermon, this message has spoken to, and it makes you realize you're not where you need to be, you're superficial in one area or a dozen areas, you're compromised. You recognize unless you get rid of those things and put those things right, you can never, never, never have that saving relationship with Jesus so he can work and perfect you and do everything he needs to do for his coming. You may be that only one in this room this morning. But if you're the only one, then I'm speaking this to you. You can still come. You can still be forgiven. You can still have a new start, because Jesus still loves you. And yes, there's not much time left, but he's still got enough time to still save you if you will come. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expectation and a hope." Then he says, "Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me." And he says, "And I will hearken unto you." God says, "I will listen to you. When you've been gone so long, but if you'll come, I will listen to you. I'm surrounded by 10,000s and thousands and thousands of heavenly angels up here around my throne. But I promise you, if you will come to me, I will have them all hush and be still. And I will bend my ear and I will listen to you. And I will not only listen to the words of your mouth, I will listen to the cry of your heart, the longing you have to be reconciled to me, to be forgiven. I will bend my ear low and I will listen." And he says, "And as you seek me," he says, "you shall find me. As you search me with all your heart," he says, "I will be found." He said, "You'll find me. In actual fact, I'm the one who's been looking for you. So let's both meet." He says, "I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity." You know what that means? I'll turn away your captivity. He says, "I'm going to set you free." Set you free from what? Every little thread and shred of compromise and superficiality that is weighing you down, that's stopping you from soaring on the heights of God's, the great thermals of God's grace to grow in his character and reflect the beauty of Jesus. He said, "I'll set you free from all that." So as you go to him with a small amount of faith, that you, maybe it's all you have right now, because you didn't grow it, but at least you've got a mustard seed. And if you only have the shell of a mustard seed, you've still got that. You can come to him. And as you do, great God as he is, and fallen as we are, this great God before whose face heaven and earth flee away, this God who is a consuming fire, this great God will bend low. He'll put his arm down and he will pick you up and he'll hold you tight. And like a father who still loves his wayward son or his wayward daughter, he'll not only carry you, pick you up, but he will carry you. He'll carry you out of the shallows, where you've wasted time paddling around for so long. He'll carry you out of the shallows and take you way, way down into the depths of his love, where he will change you forever, where you'll never again break the surface to waste any more time just getting your feet wet. So if there's anybody, this invitation is for you. God bless you.
Praise him, hallelujah, praise him.
This is an English hymn. So why don't we forget this and let's just sing Amazing Grace. How's that? Is that okay? All right, let's sing Amazing Grace. And let's raise the roof if you feel inclined. Amazing Grace, what number?
100.
There you go. That's an easy number to remember.
108.
108. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that that grace is so resilient, so all-powerful, that in the good times and even in the bad, it's there through you because you're with us. And I pray this morning, Father in heaven, that if there's anybody today that you have spoken to and they realize that there is truly a need of change in their lives, that you will lead them successfully. I'll be on the door, Lord, if they want to talk to me or make an appointment with me, they can do that. But be with us all now through the rest of this Sabbath. May everything we do be to the honor and glory of your name. And may we be truly uncompromising saints to your glory and in appreciation of everything you've done for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Sabbath.